I mentioned I have a couple of dogs in the background here, so if they get noisy or something, I may have to pause and do something about it. And yeah, it is raining here. It's beautiful. Temperature's just right for Phoenix, and it's not like a really hard rain, which is nice, but it's pretty pleasant. So it's a rare day. And I understand that this is beginning of the NFL football season, so that may have a little bit of influence on me trying to keep this within a reasonable amount of time. But that is for you guys on the East Coast anyway. I want to thank you all, though, for tuning in. Last week, let me give you a quick summary of last week, because it certainly flows into this week. And let me turn on this recorder. So we had a little bit of discussion on the fact that when we deal with a portion of Scripture like we are doing right now, which is Daniel, we're in Daniel chapter 9. This is our 15th lesson, I believe, in Daniel. So we've made it to chapter 9, and this is the third lesson in chapter 9. The thing that I've learned for sure for the first time, I think, in my life in almost 40 years of teaching is, and generally because my life has always been completely full, and so in the days when my children were small and we had a Bible study every week, I would always dedicate my Saturdays to other than cutting grass, maybe pretty much preparing for the Bible study. And Kelly was always cleaning the house because we had it in our house for a long time. And so I was pretty limited on the amount of time that I would study a portion of Scripture. And so I would that certainly influenced my the way I taught. So now, in some respects, I have a little bit more time because I don't have children in the house. I do have still have a pretty hefty workload at work that interferes, but on this particular subject of Daniel, I just really dig into it, and I want to know the truth, and not just what somebody's told me is the truth. And so I am trying to spend a little bit more time digging in. And what I found, though, is that you have to know too many scriptures to understand this book. That is, you have to really understand all the prophets and the history of Israel. Furthermore, you have to see how some of the scriptures that are used here are used in the New Testament, particularly during the Acts period. And we're going to look at a couple of verses today in Romans and in 1 Peter that are quoted from the Old Testament. And furthermore, what really complicates the issue is that we're dealing with a portion of Scripture that has to do with some dates and time. And to understand the timing on those, we must understand how the Scriptures look at time and how the Scriptures deal with time, and plus a Hebrew calendar. We're living in a day that we look at a calendar on our wall, and that's a pretty simple thing to do to keep track of what day of the year it is. It's based on a solar calendar of 365.25623, a long number there, of how many days there are in a year. And so that makes a big difference on how you're going to interpret chapter 9 of Daniel. If I ask you the question, how many weeks are there here, you would say 52. Well, I'd say, well, wait a minute, are there really 52 weeks in a year? Because if you take 52 times 7, it comes out to 364. And I just mentioned that there's 365.25623 days in a year. So we're one and a quarter day short. So if you were born at noon in the year 1900 and you lived 100 years, and on your 100th birthday at noon you said, I am now 100 years old. If you put that in the number of weeks, if you thought that there were 52 weeks in a year, you would actually have lived 5,200 weeks plus approximately 18 days. So it makes a difference. And if you do that over thousands of years, it's going to make a difference. So now we have to deal with what is a Hebrew month, what calendar were they using? And I believe we find the answer to that in this very prophecy itself and the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And a prophetical month is 360 days. And if you take 360 days for a year you put it up against a 365 and a quarter day year, you're going to see that there's a significant difference. And over 490 years, which this prophecy speaks about, there's a difference of almost 7 years, very close to 7 years exactly. Having said all that, I'm not trying to discourage anybody, but I believe if we're all honest, we will say, do we really understand and know the dates that are associated with anything in the Scriptures? And I don't believe anybody, in spite of how dogmatic they are, can honestly say when some of these dates actually are. So we have a companion Bible and we use the dates in the margin, but it's far different from most of Christianity believes it is. And one thing we know, and it's mentioned right here in this passage of Scripture, is there is a starting date for this prophecy. And so if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, this is where we're at. Let's read a couple of verses here, and then we will get into the nitty-gritty of this portion of Scripture. And bear with me because this becomes it's not a real exciting passage of Scripture because it's hard to understand. There's not a lot of what we would call practical truth here. There's not a lot of devotional truth. I don't think you would, if you were depressed, that you would open up this passage of Scripture for consolence here. So if you're looking for a devotional type of lesson this morning, you're probably not going to get it. But there are some things here that we need to consider as we look at these Scriptures, and that is how good the Lord is, particularly with the nation of Israel. And if you know, if He's going to be this good with Israel, and if He can put up with what He can put up with Israel, then we have some hope. And we know how good He is and how much He can put up with us. And what that does, it should make us get down on our knees and thank Him even more and lead us in a direction that we want to please Him and walk worthy of what He's given to us. So I'm going to start at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So forgive me for repeating some things, but I'll do it for the sake of those who haven't been part of our lesson and for the sake of catching up from the last couple of weeks. We're talking about 70 weeks of years. In the Hebrew, without going into a great explanation here, he's talking about 70 times 7 weeks of years, which comes out to 490 years. So he speaks of a 490-year period. So as I said, 490 years... Of our time, let me get this right, 490 years of prophetical time, of a 360-day year, equals 483 years of a Gregorian calendar, a solar year. And we will deal with that at some other point in time in maybe greater depth, but for the sake of what we're doing right now, we won't do that. So I don't want to muddy the waters here, but it's something to at least put in your mind. If you figure it out, you might think again, because it doesn't help our understanding if we are going down the wrong track and we're using the wrong calendar. And perhaps we will deal a little bit more with the fact that a prophetical year is 360 days. And I can tell you right here in this very passage, when we look at verse 27, where he says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He speaks of a seven-year period of time, and in the midst of that time, in the very middle of that time, he speaks of something. And we'll look at other passages of Scripture that will confirm that that's a 360-day year, not a 365-year. So this is God's calendar we're talking about right now. Don't get confused with the fact that, yes, there's a solar calendar, but that this is God's calendar in particular when we deal with this particular prophecy. That's not necessarily saying that all prophecies are that way. I don't know if say that. I can definitely say that this prophecy here deals with a 360-day calendar that God has chosen to deal with. We're not going to get into that completely. We won't get into that this morning, the detail of that, but I'll just throw that out there for something to think about. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So let's remember, this is directly associated with Israel. It is thy people, God's people, those people that lived at that time. You go through the Old Testament, look at thy people. It is always in reference to Israel. And upon thy holy city, and that, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. And at the time Daniel wrote this, that city was totally destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. It was totally wiped out. And that was his concern here at the beginning of this chapter. When we begin the chapter, he was thinking about this, and he was thinking about the desolations, and he had to go to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and apparently he had some scrolls in the book of Jeremiah, and he saw that Jeremiah had prophesied about centuries of desolations, and those years were not done, but they were associated with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed that city and that temple. So that is what this passage of Scripture is about, and we want to keep it within context. And it's important to do that because many people will take this passage of Scripture and say, well, this prophecy has to do with the church, which is his body. And this has to do with the nation of Israel. And let's keep it within its context. So to finish the transgression, that is to, and we went through this in detail, and this has to do with chaining it up, imprisoning the transgression or the transgressor, and we'll find that in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist himself, actually Satan, is going to be chained up for 1,000 years, and that's what this word means. Finish is not the proper English translation. This is a word, and we looked at this in several places. This is a word that has to do with being in prison. So there's a goal in mind here when we talk about 70 weeks that are marked off. The word determined is marked off. 70 weeks are specifically, or 490 years are specifically marked off for the nation of Israel for a purpose. And one of them is for God to accomplish his overall purposes, he's going to have to do something with Satan and with the Antichrist and the one's enemies and the warfare that's going to be associated with this period of time. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so we look at those, and I have to ask you to go back and consider the previous tapes to get into that in more detail, because we don't have time this morning. And the most holy here has to do with the Holy of Holies, and it has to do with the inner part of the temple. And last week we went through the book of Revelation and looked at these 15 or 16 occurrences of the word temple. And every one of those is the word that refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple, not the temple itself, but the Holy of Holies. So this subject that we read of in Daniel has to do with the sanctuary or the inner portion of the temple. So when we look at Scripture concerning this prophecy, we may not be looking at a complete temple someday that most people look for, but merely the Holy of Holies. And if you go back into Exodus and you look at the tabernacle and the pattern of the tabernacle, there was a Holy of Holies and how it was built and how it was separate from the rest. It's very possible that that may be what will be set up in that day, but I won't say that for sure. Verse 25, know therefore and understand going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem. There is the date that we can be sure of. We don't know what the date is, but we can be sure. And we can look at Nehemiah chapter 2, and we can see that a decree was given by the king of Persia at that time, whose name was, in that particular case, Ahasuerus, he has three or four different names, so you're going to get confused by that. But if we could nail that date, we would know when this prophecy begins. So from that aspect, from that perspective, we can say that we do have a calendar that we can go by. And if we do look at the 360-day calendar, that's when that clock started ticking in this prophecy. So, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem is a portion of what we want to be concerned about. Unto the Messiah, the Prince, and we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks. That's 7 times 7, 49 years. And 62 weeks. 62 times 7, and put that together, that's 483 years. So we know that there's 483 prophetic years between the time the commandment went forth until something happens, until Messiah the Prince. And he says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off in the next verse, so we know what that period of time consists of, and something happens at that time concerning the Messiah. And it's interesting, I would really like to know what most Jews who have take their Hebrew Bible and they read this passage of Scripture, what they do with it. If you remember the story of Mr. Welch when he was, this has been in the early 1900s, probably the first decade of the 1900s, when he, shortly after his conversion, he was pretty motivated and excited. He started studying Hebrew and Greek, and he did a lot of preaching on the kind of soapbox type preaching. And so one day in London, someplace in London, he got he was standing on a corner preaching to people, and it just happened to be in a Jewish neighborhood. And he mentioned this passage of Scripture in his while he was talking, and there was a Jewish man there who kind of refuted him, argued with him. He said, "Oh, that's in your Protestant Bible." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He says, "I don't know too much about." He said, "I'm just learning Hebrew, and what I know about it." And he quoted this verse in the Hebrew. He says, "I'm working on." He says, "Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Hebrew Bible?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, how far is it? How far is your home from here?" He said, "It's about 5 minutes." He says, "Well, we'll wait." And so the man went home and he got his Hebrew Bible, and it was in Hebrew. And he asked him to read it. He came back. He asked him to read it in public there. And he read it out loud. And he said, "I've never seen this in all the years I've been reading my Bible." And Mr. Welch's response was something like, "Well, your rabbis will probably not encourage you to look at this passage of Scripture, nor will he encourage you to look at the Isaiah chapter 53 as well as many other passages of Scripture. Because those scriptures specifically speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not for sure how they interpret this and how they get around it. But there will be a day when their eyes are open, and I believe passages of Scripture like this will be so plain that they will fall on their knees and understand who their Messiah really is. And that will be a great, wonderful day for the nation of Israel. But we can glean from that... from this passage of Scripture, how good the Lord is in that He had to accomplish something. Part of His purposes was there was a necessity that a Messiah, that Israel's Messiah, something would have to happen to Him. And many of the rabbis over the years saw two Messiahs. They saw that there was a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, one who would share in glory. They could not put the two together. This definitely represents that one who would suffer. That would not make sense. As Ronnie's reading those verses in the book of John this morning, if we were there, if we were a Jew at that time, we would not fully understand what the Lord was saying, because he also in his during his lifetime spoke of one who was going to have to suffer. Particularly to his disciples. His very disciples that he spent almost day by day with and trained him and taught them in the Word, they didn't understand the fact that he was going to have to die and suffer. That was part of God's redemptive plan, and it is most of the world today is blinded to that very fact and how important that is. And even a lot of Christianity is blind to that fact of the suffering Christ, what was accomplished on the cross, and the completeness and the finished work of the cross. And yet there was more work that had to be done that was completed and revealed some 30 some odd years later when the Lord revealed some truth to the Apostle Paul. And the complete and finished work of the Lord was revealed, and he writes about it in the book of Colossians, where he speaks of the fact that his word is completed. And he speaks of the fact that we are complete in Christ. And what that really means. And what that means is there is absolutely nothing we, as a human being, can do on this earth to be righteous. Everything we need relies upon that blood of Christ and that day that He came up out of the grave. And that is the very central truth of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely and finished a particular work that is necessary for all mankind. So those are things that are very important that we read here in the book of Daniel. So let's read further here. He says, So from the going forth of that commandment to the Messiah, the Prince, is going to be 483 years. It's going to be broken into two periods of time. 49 years and the balance of it. He speaks of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that represents a period of time that if we had the exact date, and know the exact date of what we read of in verse 25, beginning of verse 25, then we could nail the exact date of that. We normally think of it today as 29 A.D. of when the Lord died on the cross. And so, those are things, however, though, that are specific and real. Now let's read on. The street shall be built again, and the wall in troublous times. Now this bothered me. I almost called off this lesson this morning because this bothered me. And I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, when we read in Daniel, we know in this chapter 9, we know that the sanctuary was desolate. He says so here, right here in chapter 9, in his prayer. And he brings that to the Lord's attention. Verse 18, in this prayer of Daniel, he says, "O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness." And I should have read the verse before, because he speaks of the sanctuary. So he speaks of what was desolate. But what bothered me is this issue of the wall, because when we read Nehemiah chapter, when we read the whole book of Nehemiah, we see that that whole book is about rebuilding the wall. And when we read it here in this verse, he says, the street shall be built again. And the question is, was the wall already built when he wrote this passage of Scripture? And it was. But he says it shall be built. So that bothered me a lot because he's already talking about the desolations in Jerusalem. He's talking about the desolations of the sanctuary. So me and my ignorant way of trying to understand the Hebrew, it forced me to go back, look at this particular word for built and what tense it was. And it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in the Hebrew means, and this doesn't cover all the bases of understanding the tenses in Hebrew by any means, but in our understanding would be a past action, something that had already been completed. So the building of what we call the wall was already a completed action in the book of Nehemiah. It makes a world of difference if you don't understand that, because there's a lot of Christianity that believes that those things had taken place. In some cases, they had not taken place. But it makes a whole different world of difference on how you interpret the rest of all the minor prophets and even some of the prophets that were contemporary with Daniel. And so that's why it's very important to look at every single word when we search these scriptures. So we'll notice here, and last week I brought up this fact and we didn't get to bear this out, but if you look in the margin, if you have a companion Bible, the word wall here says, it gives us the Hebrew word, haruth. Whatever it may mean, it cannot be wall, for that is hama. That's the Greek word, the Hebrew word hama. That which surrounds. Haruth means something cut out and may well be used of what is narrow, and then which is narrowed down to a deciding point, a decision or determination. And he refers to a couple other passages here in Daniel and in the Bible. So what I want to do right now is take, I believe there were 17, if I wrote that, I didn't write it down, but I think there were 17 times that this word was used in the, is used in the Old Testament. And I want to look at this word, and this is, the reason we're doing this now is because Paul tells us to do so. In the book of, I shouldn't say he tells us, he told the Corinthian believers to do this. Because if you remember the Corinthian church, they were a very carnal church. They were very dependent upon signs. They were dependent upon tongues, prophecies. They argued about those things. And you can see how immature they really were. And in that, to that church, he wrote, they're an assembly of believers. They were believers. He calls them saints. And you go through that book and you'll see that they weren't very good believers for some of the things they did, because he gets specific on some of the things they did. And they were believers. And he gives them this one instruction, that was to compare scriptural or spiritual things with spiritual things. And if you look at that passage in that context, he says, take one passage of scripture and compare it to another passage of scripture. So one way we can look at a word in the original, or in when we're doing a study, is to look at other passages of scripture and see how that word is used. So I'm going to do that right now, and if you were with me, you already heard some of this, but we didn't actually go through all these verses. I'm going to look at 7 or 8 verses that has this word in it, and you're probably going to say, well, wait a minute, what in the world does that have to do with a wall? In fact, how in the world could those translators translate this word so many different ways? Turn to Job chapter 41. This is that Hebrew word that we're talking about here, that is translated wall. We need to get an understanding, because it's part of this prophecy. It's part of something that had to be taking place, because that period of time, that 49 years, had not been completed when Daniel wrote this at that particular time. So Job chapter 41. And I'm going to look at the first verse, first couple of verses, so that you understand the context. That's another thing that's important when we read a scripture. We can't just take one scripture and build a complete doctrine around it. We must look at the context. So the first verse reads, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" So my first question is, who's saying this? We're reading in the book of Job, and Job had three friends. And if you go through most of the book of Job, you will see that it's either Job speaking or his three friends talking. And then the fourth one comes along that toward the end of the Job, and he does some talking. But here, it's none of these people. It is Jehovah himself. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said," and boy, does he throw Job for a loop. This is what we need in our life right here. Chapters 40 and 41 of Job. And that is to be humbled. Anytime we think anything highly of ourselves, particularly when it comes to understanding the scriptures, we ought to go back to this, and so we can put ourselves straight and understand that we don't know hardly anything. Anything that we do know that is correct has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, has been given to us by God Himself. And we need to recognize that and not think highly of ourselves. So these were God's words to Job, and He put him in his place because He asked him a long series of questions that none of us can answer. And in chapter 41, he says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And if you read this whole chapter, it's about this particular thought in Scripture. And he's referring to a constellation. Hold your finger there for a moment. I'm going to get sidetracked. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, one thing we're talking about here in the book of Daniel was calendar. So we know that God did something with when he, I'm going to say, recreated the earth here in chapter 1, when he exposed what was already there, that was already put there in verse 1 of Genesis, that had been lost, so to speak, not lost, but had been covered up by darkness because of a particular event that occurred. So now he brings to light the things that already existed and gets rid of the darkness, is probably a good way to say it. And in verse 14, now he's talking about the things in the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. All of those things were there for a reason. Part of them have to do with seasons. And if you lived in Israel, if you were a Jew, you knew that your calendar was all about seasons. You knew when there was a harvest. You knew when the Passover was associated with a season. The Feast of Tabernacles was associated with a season. It was associated with a harvest. So the stars and all those things had to do with that very thing. But you can go much deeper here and you find out that the stars that we have a name for and we know about all tell a story. And in Romans chapter 1, we can read this. We can read a hint of this, what God did with that. And we have a story written in verse of the very good news and gospel of what we read in the Scriptures. And it speaks of this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, who would come someday, and in very many different aspects in the constellations and the names of the stars. We're not talking about astrology here. We're talking about what God did with His creation. He named the stars and He gave mankind a message that if he understood the names of those stars, he could understand some things about God. We know that from Adam on, that he didn't pack a Bible like we have today. He didn't even pack scrolls. He had to go by what God had given them and what he had given them in the stars. And that's a study by itself. And right now I'm working on putting the tapes and the slides together on a study of that very subject that I will pass out as soon as I get it done. That was done by Oscar Baker and the slides that came out of the book The Gospel of the Stars by Mr. Bollinger. It is a wonderful study. It should not distract you from anything in the Scriptures. Rather, it should support everything in the Scriptures, understanding how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. But one thing you will find out about the stars and the constellations is that there's a message in the stars concerning a warfare and an evil one and a serpent. And you'll see the different signs of the zodiac had a meaning in the day of Adam, more so than what we think today, which has been covered up in, by astrologers by all of those things and the myths and mythologies and so forth that's come out of that. But there is definitely a message that speaks of this evil one that we find in the Scriptures. And so when we get to Job chapter 41, forgive me for getting so sidetracked, when we get to Job 41, we are talking about some of the constellations, some of the things written in the stars, and he's telling something that Job would have understood. Because Job lived before Moses, who was the writer of the first five chapters of the Bible, Job knew something about the stars. And so when God spoke to him and he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? He's referring to that evil serpent. He's referring to the constellations that are associated and the stars that brought out the truth concerning this evil one that would be an enemy of God. And this whole chapter is about that. So when we get down to verse 30, we read this. And I'm going to read a couple of verses before. Verse 27, he esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, sling stones and turn with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of spirit. He's referring back to, I believe, this constellation that represents Satan and all of those that are associated with Satan, the warfare that's associated with Satan. And it's interesting that he uses the word darts here because we find that truth in Ephesians chapter 6 when we know that we need a shield to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. So this is all associated with that. And it says, it's kind of the devil, he laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Now verse 30. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things unto the mire. This is the exact same word we read in Daniel chapter 9. The word sharp pointed things is the exact same word we read for the word wall in Daniel chapter 9. He says, the street shall be built again, and the sharp pointed thing, even in trouble of sight. Well, what is he talking about here? Let's look at another verse. Psalms chapter 68, verse 13. Psalms 68, 13. Here's a passage of scripture that also, if you look at the context, you will see has to do with a day that's coming. Actually, it goes back to Mount Sinai in verse 17. And in verse 18, we read a verse that's quoted in Ephesians. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men. He speaks of a verse that's associated with the time that the Lord ascended, and he speaks of an enemy here that went, during his ascension, he led captivity captive. And we read in Peter of some fallen angels that are enchained in darkness even to this day. So this passage, this context, speaks of a truth that is associated with a future time that's associated with Satan, that's associated with what we're reading in Daniel, that's associated with what we will read in the book of Revelation. So verse 13, though he hath lean among he lay down among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. The word gold here is the word wall. Now what is gold? What does pointed things have to do with a wall? Well, I can tell you something about gold. In particular, it's about yellow gold. Let me read one more verse. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14, because he does the same thing here. And we're not looking at all the passages of Scripture. You will see that this is pretty much continuous the same way. In Proverbs 3:14, I believe I said, for the merchandise, is speaking of wisdom, I believe, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. So, yellow gold, these are referring to the same thing. What is it that has to do with a wall? What does it have to do with a pointed thing? A pointed thing has to do with, it was in the context of darts, it has to do with something that, like a weapon. It has to do with something that would be very annoying if you were in battle. If the enemy was using that. So what about gold? Gold, if you know, when it is refined, goes through many stages. It has to be heated up, and then you draw off the slag, and you get rid of some of the impurities. You heat it up again. You draw off the slag. You get rid of more impurities. And you keep doing it until you, if you want pure gold, if you want yellow gold, if you want choice gold, if you want fine gold, I'm using the words that the Bible uses, it has to go through tremendous amounts of heat, and it has to, and the impurities have to be removed. Put that in terms of a human being, and we find that in some places, when, with particularly the nation of Israel, that they will go through a fiery furnace. There will be a day that they have to go through a fiery furnace during the tribulation, and it's going to draw off the slag, and they're going to be purified. And many of them are going to fail, but those who are overcomers will have something given to them, and that is a better resurrection, and they will get to reign for 1,000 years in addition to a resurrection that is later for those who did not meet them. Here we begin to see what this word means when he talks about the wall. So he's not literally talking about the law that Nehemiah went through, but if we go back and read the book of Nehemiah and read what it took to build that wall, it was in troublous times, and it was during a period of time that required much faith. And you read that period of time that they split themselves in half. Half of them built the wall while the other half guarded it, because there was an enemy there that was trying to prevent Israel from doing that. And no doubt that was in Satan's hands too, when he saw those things and he tried to prevent that from happening. So we begin to get an idea of what he's talking about in Daniel 9 when he talks about that wall or that particular thing had to do with something that Israel is going to have to go through in this very prophecy he's speaking about in Daniel chapter 9. Well, our time's running out. I'm going to read a couple more passages. I'll just mention this in Isaiah 28:37. Isaiah 41:15, the word that we're using here is a threshing instrument. So you know what a threshing instrument does, and that is it threshes wheat and it separates the grain and the bran and so forth, and it chops and it cuts and it does something. And this is the picture you're going to see with the nation of Israel during the tribulation. It's going to be a time of great testing, a time when things are threshed out. It's also used in Joel 3:14, and when he describes the valley of decision. It speaks of that future day as a valley of decision. That's what was happening in those 49 years, or in that period of time, that Israel was being restored. And I'll say something about that in a moment. Let me just read one more verse. Proverbs 10:14. Because here it's translated diligent. In 10:14 we read this. Wise men lay up knowledge. Did I get the right verse? 10:4, I'm sorry. 10:4. This verse says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is heaviness of his mother. So we know what this book is about. Proverbs speaks mainly about doing wise things. So let's read verse 3. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of a diligent of the diligent is rich. I'll mention that it's also translated in 12:24 and 13:4 in Proverbs, and it's the word diligent. So you can see that the one who's a slacker, shall we say, he's going to become poor. I mean, that makes sense. Nobody has to tell me that in today's world. That's not quite true. There's a lot of rich people who have inherited money or gotten there perhaps illegally, but we understand what he's saying here. But the hand of the diligent, the one who's diligent, and if you put this in perspective or in the context of who Israel was and what their promises were and how the Lord promised them, I don't want to use the word wealth, but great sustenance and great success with their crops and so forth, it had to do with one who was righteous. But it was one who was diligent. And we find a similar word when we read 2 Timothy 2:15. I mentioned this last week. When he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study there is the word to be diligent. It's more than just the reason they translated it study was because it has to do with being studious. A student who is studious is the one who's going to make the grade, shall we say. but it means to be diligent. And I think we normally think of, when we think of the, when we mention 2 Timothy 2:15, we think of the very, very first thing, and that is rightly dividing the word. I mean, that's part of the substance of 2:15. But the first part of that verse is being diligent to be a workman that's not ashamed. Rightly dividing the word gets you there, but the goal is to be diligent to not be an ashamed workman, and to be approved, an approved workman. So that is what our focus should be. And certainly how we study the Scriptures is going to help with that. But we should concentrate on more, I think, that first part of the verse than the second part of the verse. Because I think once you've understood the fact of how important it is to rightly divide the words, then we can't forget the fact that there's a reason that we've been blessed with that kind of truth in the first place. And that is so we can walk approved, so that everybody else can see us in our walk, can see the Lord Jesus Christ in our walk. What a waste of a life of one who is saved if another person cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ in how we walk. And I look at myself and I in the mirror and I point the fingers at myself when I say that, because it bothers me to think of the kind of life I am, or the time I waste that prevents others from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in my walk. Well, my time is up. We've hit 45 minutes. I was hoping not to go that far. We only got through part of this verse. Next week, we're going to take up, hopefully, the rest of it. I do want to call your attention to, we still have to study Hosea chapter 1 and parts of Hosea and this issue of Lo Am I, because how you date this passage of Scripture, if you use the term Lo Am I as a starting point for the 70 weeks, I believe you need to understand the idea of Lo Am I in the first place. We always use the word Lo Am I, but we forget about the word of the other two children that Hosea had, the first two, which were Jezreel and La Ramuma. I'm mispronouncing that, sorry. We're going to have to go to Romans and 1 Peter to understand those verses and what he's talking about. And plus, let me say this. Chapter 1 of Hosea is written primarily to the northern tribes of Israel, because Hosea was a prophet that prophesied at the time before the northern tribes of Israel were taken hostage by the Assyrians. And this is part of the warning to them. So when we read about Lo Am I, do you realize that we're reading about the northern tribes of Israel? Or are we talking about the full 12 tribes? Because just before the verse that tells us about Lo Am I, if I recall correctly, you're going to read, he's going to distinguish between Judah and the other 10 tribes of Israel. So think about that when we study the book of Hosea and the term Lo Am I, because Hosea was asked to take a wife. That didn't mean she was a prostitute. It was a term that was used of the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He was to take a wife of the 10 tribes because they had gone into whoredom with idolatry. And that's the whole point of that. So what does that mean when we try to date something based on Lo Am I? We need to study that out and understand what that means. And I personally am coming to the grips of the fact that the only time that Lo Am I, that Israel in their history from Abraham on has been Lo Am I, was at the end of the Acts period. And the times before that, they were still his people. They were disobedient, but they were still his people. And there are times now, and I want to distinguish between God's clock, his prophetic clock, and his clock when he deals with Israel, and when they're disobedient, and when they are in walking with God. Actually, if you said if they were Lo Am I during the periods of times of their disobedience, or times they were out of favor with God, you would have to take the most of the history of Israel and put it within that classification. You'll certainly find that after David and in the prophets and the minor prophets. But anyway, that's forthcoming. Forgive me for going over. I put these things into the Lord's hands, that your understanding is according to His words and not my words. And I hope that if you have something to tell me about where I've missed the mark here, that you bring it to my, because it doesn't matter to me what the truth is. I want to know what the truth is. And it's not about me being right or trying to prove somebody wrong. This is about understanding the truth. Because if I understand the truth, then I'm going to begin to understand the very nature of the Almighty God. And that is certainly my goal in life. I want to know Him to His fullest and not what someone else has told me He has. I want that Holy Spirit to lead me to that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. We ask that You open our eyes and understanding to things that are necessary in our walk, whatever those things might be, whatever things You might want hidden from us. We ask that You give us patience to understand that. But more so that our eyes are open to the things that You want us as individuals, each of us as individuals, to understand and to be used in our life so that we can walk worthy of Your calling, that we can walk and show the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone else who sees us and we meet on the street. These things we thank You now. I thank You for each one for this period of time that have joined us, and for what each one means to us, and for the love of Christ that we share. Amen.